Okay, good evening, everyone. Today is September 14th, and we are here at United Orthodox Synagogues for our second of our four-part series on the High Holiday Prayers. Last week, we discussed the structure of Musaf on Rosh Hashanah, and today we're going to talk about Kol Nidre. Okay, so everyone should have a source packet in front of them. Before we begin, I think this should be enough. Before we begin, I want to thank Rabbi Shmuel Hain, who's the rabbi of the Young Israel of North Riverdale, because a lot of the material that we're going to discuss today was presented by him in a shiur he also gave on Kol Nidre. And wanted to make sure that I gave credit where credit is due. So Kol Nidre is maybe the most well-known prayer that we have, besides the Haggadah, right? But in terms of individual prayers, and I don't count Dayenu. I'm not counting Dayenu or who knows one, right? It's Kol Nidre is probably one of the most well-known prayers, and it's one of the most well-attended services. And having said that, it is a prayer that has engendered a great deal of controversy, or as they say on the other side of the pond, controversy. And it's not fully understood, but I think that what we'll be able to do tonight is get... First, we'll sort of knock it down a little bit, and then we'll build it back up to build an appreciation of some of the messages that we have that we could find in Kol Nidre. So, let's begin just with looking at the prayer itself, the Ashkenazic text of Kol Nidre, or one of the versions of the Ashkenazic text of Kol Nidre, is printed on the top of page one. Kol Nidre ve'esare u'shivue v'charame v'konome v'chinuse v'chinuye. All vows, obligations, oaths, and anathemas, etc., etc. D'indarna u'd'ishtabna u'd'acharimna u'd'asarna al nafshatana, which we have vowed, sworn, devoted, bound ourselves to. Miyom kipurim zeh. Ad Yom Kippurim Haba Aleinu Latova, from this Yom Kippur until the next Yom Kippur, B'chul Hun in Charatna B'hom, we repent of them all. Kul Hun Yehun Sharan, they shall all be deemed absolved, forgiven, annulled, void, and made no effect. They shall not be binding, nor of any power. The vows shall not be reckoned as vows. The obligations shall not be obligatory, nor the oaths considered as oaths. Ushuvuatana. La Shivuot. Okay? So, when you read this tefillah, what questions do you have? What insights do you have? What do you realize about it? So first of all, we're talking about, in this version, we're talking about the future, we'll get to. There was another version that says, Miyom Kippurim She'avar Ad Yom Kippurim Zeh. From last Yom Kippur to this Yom Kippur. Now that's very interesting, because then what are you doing? You are trying to undo a vow that you've given over the last year. You're trying to sort of erase the past, which we'll get to. That's good. Any other thoughts?
Well, it must not be personal, because not one person could have all these sins.
Well, these aren't sins. Well, these are different words for promises. Vows, oaths, pledges, obligations.
Can one person have all of those obligations?
Well, so what you're saying is this prayer smacks of overkill.
No, I don't think so.
Yes, that's what you should say. That's what you should say, Sonia. Go with that.
That is not what I'm saying. The whole attendance at the synagogue.
Right, very good. The fact that we say this in the synagogue publicly is another interesting aspect. How could this possibly be talking about one person? It also seems to me to be overkill. Like, you know, all these things, and they are annulled, I repent, they are deemed absolved, forgiven, annulled, void, no effect, not be binding, have no power. Right?
Okay.
Ah, what language is this? It's not only Aramaic, it's also Hebrew. It's a mix.
Should this not be put in some kind of historical
context? We're going to get there, yes. Also, it's not a prayer. Right? It's a statement. And what kind of statement? It's a legal statement. This is a legal thing. And now, by the way, the final question is, it's redundant. I'll say it again. It's redundant. See what I did there? Because on Rosh Hashanah, we do Hatarat Nedarim. On Rosh Hashanah, right before Rosh Hashanah, we annul our vows in shul in the morning in front of a beit din of three people. So what is this for? So we have a lot of questions about Kol Nidre. Any others? It's enough? Okay.
I was going to say, since we had this massive allure that you're supposed to repent and repent, you get to Rosh Hashanah, then you get to Yom Kippur. It's like your final step. In case you didn't repent, when you
this repent, is not repenting.
No, but when you repent, you make all kind of, I'm not going to do this, I'm going to do that, I'm going to do that. And you get to the moment and you realize, whatever I said, I may not be able to fulfill. And that's why this is like a...
That's a terrible way to start Yom Kippur. That's a terrible way to start Yom Kippur. That's a good question. Elena's bringing up a great question. All of these things that I promised to do, no, Hashem, I'm just kidding. Right? It's a terrible way to start Yom Kippur. If that's true, if that's what's going on here, then it really calls into the question our very sincerity when we walk into the room. Why would we start off Yom Kippur with a question that at least wait till the end of Yom Kippur, right? Give yourself 25 hours to see if you can work it out. But before we even start, we're trying to backtrack.
From the Spanish Inquisition, when they vowed that they would be
natural. Right. But this is much older than that. This prayer predates that by a long time. We're going to get to that. Right? It is, Lior is bringing up a good point. Some have suggested that Kol Nidre is a function of the Spanish Inquisition, that when Jews had to either convert or die, so they took a vow to another faith, and once a year they snuck into shul on Yom Kippur, and they did this to say, I didn't mean what I said when I converted to another faith. There are two challenges to that, at least. One is, like I said, this is much older than the Spanish Inquisition. This prayer. It predates it by a long time. Second of all, that seems to be an exceedingly bad decision, right? It's a huge risk to these people to go to shul on the biggest day of the year and to undo what they did to try to save their lives.
Well,
that's a good question. Technically, you need a beit din. You need a court, so at least three, which they could do at home too. Good point. Okay, let's first talk in general about the history of oaths and the history of annulling oaths in the Torah. So we in the book of Bamidbar, in the book of Numbers, which is source number one, Vayomer Moshe al Bnei Yisrael kechol asher tziva Hashem et Moshe, vayedaber Moshe al Roshei Hamatot levnei Yisrael leimor zeh adavar asher tziva Hashem. And Moses spoke unto the heads of the tribes of the children of Israel, saying, this is the thing which the Lord hath commanded. By the way, the commentaries struggle to understand when this was said, in what context what this said, and why it was said. in this particular time. Ish ki yidur neder la Hashem, ohi shava shivua le'asur isar al nafsho, lo yachel divaro. When a man vows a vow to God or swears an oath, etc., he shall not break his word. Lo yachel divaro. That's going to be an important thing for us a little bit later. Kechol hayotse mipiv ya'aseh. Whatever proceeds from his mouth, he should do. Hela achukim. Okay, fine. So, this means, what is this, what are these, in a nutshell, someone summarize these verses. Right, when you make a promise, you have to do it. What's not here? The notion that you could annul it, right? It doesn't say you could annul it. It says if you do it, if you say you should do it. Then we move to Devarim, chapter 23. Ki tidor neder l'Hashem elokecha lo ta'acher l'shalmo. When you make a vow, you shall not be slack, meaning do not delay to pay it off. Ki deroshi dushanu Hashem elokecha meimach. V'yabachachet, if you do, you'll be sinning. But if you shall forbear to vow, it's not a sin. Meaning, there's no obligation to vow. If you do, you should quickly fulfill it. But if you don't, that's also okay. That which has gone out of your lips, thou shalt observe and do according to as thou hast vowed freely unto God. Again, you have to keep the vows if you make them. You don't have to make them. If you don't keep the vows, it's a sin. Also, what's absent here? Retracting a vow that you made, right? Hatarat nedarim. There's nothing here at all about retracting a vow. And that's what the Torah has to say about vows. So there's very little in the Torah to begin with about vows. And there's nothing in the Torah about annulling them. Then we're wasting a lot of time on Kol Nidre. What are we doing in Shul an hour before we have to?
We always say
Bli Neder. Well, Bli Neder says you're not taking a vow. That's different. No, that's at the front end. That's exactly this. This is saying don't vow. But what if you do vow? What if you don't say Bli Neder? You're right. Saying Bli Neder is a good thing to do. Then it's not vowing, and then you don't have a problem if you don't keep your word. At least from a perspective of a vow.
Right.
But this is saying if you do vow, you have to keep it, and there's nothing in here about annulling. Okay. Now, I want to look at two stories in the Torah where there's a vow involved. You may be familiar with the story of Yiftach. Still on page one. Yiftach vowed a vow unto the Lord and said, if thou will indeed deliver the children of Ammon into my hand, then it shall be that whatsoever cometh forth of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the children of Ammon, it shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. Okay, that's nice. Except, who's the first thing that comes out of the door when he comes back from winning his war with Ammon? His daughter. Right? His daughter. And Yiftach came to Mitzvah, to his house, and behold, his daughter came out to meet with him with timbrels and dances, and she was his only child beside her. He had neither son nor daughter, and it came to pass when he saw her that he rent his clothes and said, alas, my daughter, thou hast brought me very low. Thou art become a troubler, for I have opened my mouth unto the Lord, and I cannot go back. And she said unto him, my father, thou hast opened the mouth of the Lord, do unto me according to that which hath proceeded out of thy mouth. And it's unclear, but it's what's also not here? Right, he doesn't run to the rabbis and say, oh, wait a second, Rabbi, I made a terrible mistake. Three rabbis, would you please get together, sit down, I'll give you some kugel. Right, I made a terrible mistake, I vowed a vow, and now I have to kill my daughter. Won't you please release me from this vow? It's not here, and like I said, there's no clear indication, but many suggest that's in fact what happened. She had to be killed. It's like Akedat Yitzchak. But this one actually happens. Okay? On the bottom it says, and he said, go, and he sent away for 2 months, and she departed, she and her companions. And it came to pass at the end of 2 months that she returned unto her father, who did with her according to his vow, which he had vowed. So there's even still a debate as to what that means, but it sounds, if you just read the pshat, it sounds like he had to do it. Okay. Again, no mention of annulling of that. Then we come to a story in Shmuel, where Shaul is fighting the Pelishtim, and he makes a vow that no one can eat or drink while they are fighting. So the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle passed on as far as Bat Aven, and the men of Israel were distressed that day, but Shaul adjured the people, saying, "Cursed be the man that eats any food until it be evening, and I be avenged on mine enemies." So none of the people tasted food. The problem is, his son did not know about the vow. His son Yonatan did not know about the vow, and he ate something. This is trouble.
Did you make a vow for somebody else? Was that an order? Or
good question.
A
That's a very, very good question. But it seems like in this case, yes. Okay? And look what happens. And Shaul asked counsel of God, "Shall I go down to the Pelishtim? Will thou deliver them into the hand of Israel?" But he answered him, "Not that day." And Saul said, "Draw nigh hither, all ye chiefs of the people, and know and see wherein this sin has been this day. For as the Lord lives who saves Israel, though it be in Yonatan, my son, he shall surely die." There was not among all the people that answered him. Go to the bottom. And the people said, unto Saul, shall Yonatan die, who hath wrought this great salvation in Israel? Far from it. As the Lord lives, there shall not one hair of his head fall to the ground, for he has wrought with God this day. So the people rescued Yonatan, that he died not. So he does not suffer the same fate as Yiftach's daughter. But also what's missing here is some sort of formal Hatarat Nedarim. But something happened. Right? We're getting a little closer. Something happened in this story that allowed Yonatan to be freed, or at least Shaul, right, to be freed from the vow. And it's not a vow on really Yonatan. Shaul is saying, whoever eats, I will kill. Right? So he has to keep the vow, and somehow he is released from this vow. That's really the extent of what we have in the Bible about vows, which is why the Mishnah in Masechet Chagiga, which you have in Source 5, says, "Heter nidarim parchin ba'avir, ve'en lahem almasha yismichu." The power to release vows emerges from thin air and has no firm basis. So that's a very, very honest assessment by the rabbis of the Talmud as to this notion of Hatarat Nidarim. Good. That's a good question. How do people have the power to make... Right. Good. Let's hold on to that question for a little while. Okay.
And why didn't they make the this vow, you know, with the vow to kill his daughter?
He did make a vow.
That's right. But why didn't he did, forget about the vow?
That's what we're trying to figure out. That's exactly what we're saying. The answer is there was no way. There was no mechanism to do it. Hatarat Nedarim just simply didn't exist. Annulling a vow didn't exist. And the fact that it existed here in this case, it's unclear what happened. It doesn't say there was an annulment of the vow. All it says is that the people rescued him. Maybe they put him in hiding. It's unclear what happened. But
then Shaul is now guilty of not fulfilling his vow.
Could be. Could be. Okay. So, by the way, this is an amazing midrash. As to why the rabbis later on are wondering what we're wondering, what you're wondering, Ron. Why didn't Yiftach just go to the rabbis and ask for an annulment of the vow? So the plain, straightforward answer is that this just wasn't done. There was no such thing. But later on in the rabbinic imagination, look at this amazing midrash. When he saw her, he couldn't release his vow. Right? Your question, Ron. Why didn't he release his vow? So you asked the same question of the rabbis in the Midrash. Okay. Well done. What happened? This is what happened. Yiftach said, "I'm a king. I'm not going to Pinchas, the reigning scholar of the day." And Pinchas said, "I'm a high priest. I will not go to that ignoramus." And so the girl died. Right? This was a power play between Yiftach and Pinchas. And had one of them exercised a little humility, maybe the girl's life would have been saved. But so that's one interesting point of the Midrash, that so often bad things happen because people just act poorly. But it really does go directly to your question, which is maybe there would have been a way to do Hatara Nedarim even then, if they weren't so stubborn. But the straightforward reading of the Psukim is that there was just no mechanism for this. Okay. So that's a little bit of the historical background. But we know, right, that there is this notion of Hatarat Nedarim, right? There is this possibility to annul vows. What's it based on, right? What could it possibly be based on? I promise that I'm no longer going to eat carbs. Well, that's maybe a problem because I have to have challah on Shabbos. So I promise I'm not going to eat carbs during the week. Okay? And then I decide I want to have carbs. How does that work? Now, what's the mechanism by which that works? Intent. What do you mean? But we have a general principle that what's in my heart is nullified by what I say. I don't know if you need witnesses, but okay. The Gemara takes a little bit of a different direction. Okay? Top of page 3. Rabbi Eliezer Omer, Potchin la'adam b'chvod aviv v'imo, b'chachamim osrim. Rabbi Eliezer says, when you want to annul a vow, this is what you have to do. You look for an opening by raising the dignity of the parents. You promised that you're never going to get a haircut again? How's this gonna reflect on your parents? Right? If you realized that it was gonna reflect poorly on your parents and your family, would you have made such a vow? Oh no. I would never have made such a vow if I knew it was gonna reflect poorly on my parents. Ah, then you really didn't mean it? You're free. Okay, you have to try to find some hole, right, in order to make it work. However, the Chachamim Moshrim, the Chachamim say no. You can't do this. Amar Rabbi Tzadok, ad shepotchin lo b'chvod aviv, v'imo yiftechu lo b'chvod hamakom, im kein ein nedarim. Rabbi Tzadok, maybe explaining, says, once you raise the dignity of his parents, why not raise God's honor? In which case, there would be no vows. If you say, oh, if you made this vow, God, this reflects poorly on God, then there's not going to be no such thing as vows. I'm always going to be able to say, had I known, right, that this is going to be good, this would potentially annul vows entirely. Furthermore, said Rabbi Meir, one looks for an opening by raising what it says in the Torah, saying to him, if you had known that you would violate, would you have taken this vow? If he says, had I known, I would not have vowed, the vow is released. Meaning, I promise I'm not going to have carbs. I'm coming to you, rabbis, I really, really want to have carbs. I'm dying here. Right? Ah, had you known that you were going to possibly violate this vow when you took the vow, would you have made the vow to begin with? Maybe that's what you were talking about, intent? No, then I would never have done it. Okay, you're free to go. But you see how this undermines the whole notion, right? The whole significance of vows. But that's how the rabbis, the rabbis get to it. Well, say one that's the, so choose one that's not frivolous. And the same thing, right?
Well, I mean, it has to be more important, wouldn't it?
No. You can make a vow for anything you want. And the truth is, maybe it's not frivolous. Maybe someone, for dietary reasons, feels that they're going to be healthier if they vow not to do it. I'll give you an example of something we just taught in Shacharit. Someone vows not to smoke. Right? Now, smoking is already against halacha. Right? So why do I need to, right? It's like vowing not to eat a cheeseburger. Right? I can't make a cheeseburger any less kosher. It's kosher or it's not kosher, right? You can't be less kosher. right? And so it's not a lot of smoke. Why am I vowing to not smoke? So you vow to not smoke because you feel that if you take this extra additional sort of obligation on yourself, you'll feel more personally connected and you have a better chance of not smoking. So that's something significant because it's very dangerous, right? Or I vow not to eat greasy food, right? Whatever it is, these things now we know are very significant. I'm an alcoholic, so I vow not to drink, right?
Well, that's more important.
Okay, so these things, but if then I could release you by saying, oh, had you known that it'd be so hard for you to keep the vow, would you have done it? Or had I known that I was going to potentially break the vow, would I have done it? No. Oh, then you're released. Then that undermines the entire thing. So that's where the rabbis are getting, and that's why that's one approach by Rabbi Eliezer, and that's why the rabbis say no, you can't do this. It really undermines the entire thing. Okay. But then you're breaking a vow. The Torah says then it's a sin. So the only way out of it. Who would know if you drive 100 miles into the country and have a cheeseburger?
Yeah.
Also, nobody. Oh, exactly. So we're talking about a person who has some degree of self-respect.
Yeah.
Right? You're right. In that, it's a sin like any other sin. And so anyone could sin in secret. Yeah, that's not a chachma. Right? So you've solved the problem. Just break the vows privately. Thanks, Rabbi. Right. Okay. Let's go.
Worse vow to say to kill your daughter.
Thank you, Sonia. Well, he didn't make a vow to kill his daughter. He made a vow to kill whatever comes out of his house first, and it happened to have been a daughter. You're right. It's terrible.
It's terrible.
Of course, it's terrible.
Think whoever comes out of the house.
He didn't mean. He meant whatever. He meant an animal. He meant he was going to sacrifice an animal. He didn't realize that his, you know, when you come home, the first thing that comes to greet you is your dog. I guess back then it was your cow. Okay.
He made a vow to kill that animal.
He made a vow to kill whatever comes out of his house first, but presumably, unless he's a psychopath, right, presumably he meant an animal. Okay, let's keep going. Source number four, the Mishnah. Rabbi Elazar ben Yaakov said, one who wishes to force his friend to eat with him as a guest by vowing never to benefit from him unless he comes over, but does not wish to actually abide by the consequence of his vow, should say, any vow which I will vow in the future will be null and void. That's in the future. And the Gemara says, the text read as follows, one who doesn't want any of his vows that year to be valid should get up on Rosh Hashanah at the beginning of the year, not Yom Kippur, on Rosh Hashanah, and say, any vow which I will vow in the future will be null and void. Okay, so that's very easy. That's not a big chachma. That's no great shakes to say that anything I do in the future is going to be null and void. Our situation is, what about something in the past, right? How do you annul a vow that you've made in the past, which, as I said, is one of the popular texts of Kol Nidre. So to answer that question, as Leora suggested, let's look at the historical development of Kol Nidre, starting with the bottom of page 3, source number 1. This is from the 9th century. So as I said before, this comes well before the Inquisition. Right? Rav Natronai, you asked. Rav Natronai. So he's responding to someone who asks him, can the community condition all of its vows on Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur for the coming year? Even for the coming year? Answer, we have not learned Nidarim in the two yeshivot for over a century. That's very, very interesting. Right? For over 100 years in Bavel, they did not learn this tractate of Talmud. And so we don't really know, I don't even know how to answer your question, because we haven't learned these halachot in 100 years. And so said Rabbi Yudai Gaon, the light of the world, that we don't learn Nidarim and we don't know how to issue permissive or restrictive judgments in this area. And we have no practice in the yeshiva or anywhere else when it comes to releasing vows, neither on Rosh Hashanah nor Yom Kippur. We have heard that in other lands they say Kol Nidre, but we have never seen nor heard that from our masters. So first of all, we don't do it here. We're not expert in vows. We don't know how to release people from vows. We don't know what we're doing. I've heard a rumor that somewhere else, maybe in Eretz Yisrael he's talking about, I've heard a rumor that somewhere else they do Kol Nidre, right? But I've never seen or heard about it from our masters. So if Natron I go and say, not something we do. Next. Rav Amram go. Some have the leader get up and say, all vows that we have vowed from last Yom Kippur until this one, we renege on them. And have come before our Heavenly Father, if we vow, there is no vow. The vow is totally uprooted. There is no vow, only forgiveness, as it says in the Torah, and let the whole community of Israel be forgiven. But they sent from the holy yeshiva in Bavel that this is a foolish custom and it is forbidden to do so. So we've gone from rumor has it, that somewhere they do this, to now we know they do it. It not only is it foolish, minhag shtut, it's asur. You can't do it. We understand why you can't do it. How can you do it? You made a vow. You didn't say b'li neder. You didn't have Sharon coaching you. How could you? You just can't. It's not something we do. We don't absolve vows retroactively. Well, there's something different between asking forgiveness for something we didn't do and saying it's retroactively annulled. One's a divorce, one's an annulment. One says, yes, I did this, I was supposed to do this thing, but I didn't. I'm sorry. Please forgive me. The other is, retroactively, I wasn't obligated, so I don't have to be forgiven. Right? When you annul something retroactively, I don't need forgiveness. And that's why, if you note in the text of Kol Nidre, there's no request for forgiveness. You bring up a good point, which we'll get back to. But as we have Kol Nidre, it is not a request for forgiveness. You're correct, Sonia. If it was a request for forgiveness, we wouldn't have to have this class. It'd be very easy. We all make vows, like you said. Some of us are managed to fulfill them. Some of us don't. And if we don't, we have to do an al-chait. But that's not what's going on here. Right? This is a much deeper situation. We're simply saying, I never, I had no vow. Therefore, I don't need forgiveness. So, but we're going to get back to your point in a minute. Yeah. Well, our text has both. Yom Kippurim Zeh, Ad Yom Kippurim Haba, Yom Kippurim She'avar, Ad Yom Kippurim Zeh. Many people, because of this issue, take that one out. And all we say is Yom Kippurim Zeh, Ad Yom Rabbah. But what Rabbi Amram is saying, past. And that he says is Usser. That he says is Usser. Okay. Next. Another Gaon, also 9th century, the text Kol Nidre, which is said in the Night of Yom Kippur, we have no such practice, neither in the two yeshivot, nor anywhere in Bavel, in Babylonia. Okay, now, again, Rav Hai, the son of Nachshon Gaon, responded to those who conditioned all their vows for the coming year. They don't even like the conditional one, Sharon. They don't even like that one, right? Because also, what message does that send? I'm coming into shul. I'm going to promise you, God, that this year I'm going to daven 3 times a day. I'm going to keep, but I also want to hedge and say I'm not really promising, right? What kind of how can we enter into Yom Kippur with such a lack of sincerity? God forbid that we should do so. We never heard of our masters doing this, and neither should you. It is of little consequence to you to violate vows and oaths and to do this before Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, like we said. So simple to make a promise and then violate it just because I said I didn't really mean it. It's not a way to enter Yom Kippur. Okay, So, the early history of Kol Nidre is bad news, right? The religious leadership of the Jewish community doesn't accept it. What's really interesting is, despite all of this objection, it lives on, right? It's a very hardy, it's a lot of fortitude, Kol Nidre. No matter which way you slice it, whether I'm annulling past year's vows or the coming year's vows, nobody likes it. Either because it ruins the way one enters into Yom Kippur by saying, don't take anything I'm going to say seriously, or it doesn't, as Sonia said, it wouldn't even require forgiveness for blowing an old vow. So no one likes this. Comes along a source from the 13th century quoting a source from the 10th century that tries to kosher Kol Nidre. Right, tries to put it in the mikveh a little bit to purify Kol Nidre. Don't look. How would you purify Kol Nidre? Sonia hit the nail on the head. How would you purify Kol Nidre? Right. You would weave forgiveness into the tefillah. Look at source, where it's source number 5. I found in the Gaonic response that most Gaonim oppose recitation of Kol Nidre. We saw that already ourselves. Because it accomplishes only harm and no good, except for Rav Hai Gaon's text, which reads as follows. With regard to all vows which we have vowed from last Yom Kippur until this one, and which we have violated, whether intentional or duress, we beg mercy from the Master of Heaven to release us and let us go. Let not our vows subject us to punishment. That's a tefillah. Then you've turned Kol Nidre into a prayer for forgiveness. That's very, very beautiful. Very, very lovely. What's the problem with it? Nobody does this. Nobody does this, despite Rav Hai Gaon's stature as the leading rabbi of the 10th century. His text didn't catch on. This really, so the plot thickens even, right? No one likes Kol Nidre. So instead of dumping the whole thing, Rav Hai Gaon says, I think this is what he's saying, I am up against a immovable force, namely the Jewish people want to do Kol Nidre. I'm not going to get them to stop. But if I could change the text a little bit to make it more theologically appropriate or religiously kosher, then I could have my cake and eat it too. They could have their Kol Nidre, and we could have a prayer that is not harmful. Despite his protests and ingenious attempt, it doesn't work. Our old Kol Nidre is the same old one that all the Gaonim said was a bad idea, even up to the point that it's usher, it's prohibited to do Kol Nidre. So if you come late to shul on Kol Nidre night, I'll give you a free pass. I'm just going to assume you're following the opinion of the Gaonim. I'm not going to assume your meal went too late. Okay? Now, because if you're annulling voids for the vows for the future, it sort of undermines your entry into Yom Kippur to begin with. All the things I'm going to talk about and I'm going to promise to you, God, I really am not going to feel obligated to do them because I'm annulling them in the future. And even worse, all the things that I promised you, which I blew, I'm not going to ask you for forgiveness. I'm just going to ask that they be retroactively annulled. Right? It's like if we're stealing a playbook out of the Catholic Church. Right? We're going to annul it. It's going to be as if it didn't happen. Okay? So no one likes Kol Nidre. Except for the Tosfot on the bottom of page 4. Based on our Sugya, Rabbeinu Tam erased the line from last Yom Kippur until this Yom Kippur. Aha. Right? Because at least that makes it less of a problem. I'm not going to renege on stuff I promised in the past. From the text of the Kol Nidre Machzor, those who say this imagine that they are nullifying last year's vows. But this is an error. First, the release of vows minimally requires regret and one vowed in the first place, and this ritual does not look for any opening of regret. Like, again, I wouldn't have done this had I known X, Y, and Z. In addition, one needs either an expert judge or a panel of three to release a vow, and we don't have that on Kol Nidre night. Meaning, don't think for a second that Kol Nidre is so bad. No one really believes that this is an annulment of vows. You need some sort of regret and remorse, and you need three expert judges. That's not what's going on here. Furthermore, the person saying Kol Nidre cannot release his own vows, right? Someone else has to release them for you. Therefore, Rabbeinu Tam corrected the text to say from this Yom Kippur until next Yom Kippur, and made it refer to the vows of the upcoming year. This is based on the statement in our sugya about one who does not want to make any vows, etc. Okay? So, like we said, Rabbeinu Tam erased the line from last Yom Kippur, from the Machzor, and he explained, but the Tosfot explains that those who say this imagine they are nullifying last year's vows, but this is an error. It's an error to think that you could erase last year's vows. Hold on 1 second, Tony. It's an error to think you could release last year's vows because it doesn't meet the technical standards of what's required. So instead, just release, make a statement that you're not going to make any vows. You're not going to make any vows going forward. Okay. Yeah, Sonia.
It seems to me that it had something like the Sanhedrin, two people that would meet privately with different people.
Yes, right.
And you could say to them whatever you vow or said.
Right.
And make it.
Exactly. But that's not what happens on Kol Nidre.
I said, it seemed to me we should set up something.
We do. We do that on Erev Rosh Hashanah. Okay. That's exactly what we do. Correct. See, yeah.
You meet privately.
Well, we do it as a small group, but it's more in keeping with the technical requirements. Yeah. Okay. Let's keep going. Source number 7. However, this is the rush. It seems that the ancient practice is correct, and the language of Kol Nidre proves that it was written for the vows of the previous year. The rush says there's no reason to change the language, right? We like that. We want to maybe say we're going to change the language. We want to say we're going to change the language. Only apply to next year's vows. He says you don't have to do that. We release them in order to avoid punishment. And therefore we say the paragraph 3 times, and we also recite the verse V'nislach, because those who violate the vows need atonement. Ah. He says now we're getting a little bit more to what the Rav Haigon says. After Kol Nidre, we say the following. Right? If you remember this, we say V'nislach l'chol adat b'nei Yisrael. And all the congregation of Israel are forgiven, along with the strangers living in the midst. We do now add in a touch of forgiveness language, so this does not seem so out of place. Rabbi Yotam's objection that there is no search for regret can be addressed. Everyone knows that someone who violated the vow wishes he had never made that vow in the first place, because he does not want to be punished. Right? No one wants to be a sinner. So there is regret. And the objection from the absence of the panel of three is also irrelevant, because the entire community says it together, such as the community releases the leader's vows, right? If you what does it say before Kol Nidre? It says the leader recites Kol Nidre 3 times, each time progressively louder. The Kahal recites it quietly with him. Now we know why. Why does the Kahal have to recite it with him? Because the Kahal is talking to the Chazan, and it's everyone talking to everyone. The Chazan's not releasing his own vows. It's everyone. We are all releasing all of the vows. That's why we have to say it, and not just the Chazan. So the rush comes to the defense of Kol Nidre. Okay. So now so that's a little bit of the history of Kol Nidre. I want to make just two more points about what's going on in Kol Nidre, right? This rush made it clear that the technical requirements for for the release of vows does in fact exist in the synagogue on Kol Nidre night. What needs to be there for vows to be released? You need a Beit Din of three, which we certainly have, because we have the entire community. And the Chazan himself, even though he's saying Kol Nidre, he's not saying his own, he's not saying about my vows, he's saying about everyone's vows, and we're all saying about everyone's vows. So there's definitely three, no matter how you slice it. And there is in fact, regret. Because the Rush argues it's a given that you regret a vow once you realize that you are going to possibly break it. So there is the technical requirements for annulment of vows exists in the shul that night. Put that together with the next source. Okay? This is from the Shulchan Aruch HaRav, written by Shneur Zalman of Liadi, the first Lubavitcher Rebbe. He says, the practice is to begin Kol Nidre while it is still day. You realize this? We always start Kol Nidre before Shkia. Why? Because one does not release vows on Shabbat and Yom Tov. Right? We don't have legal proceedings on Shabbat and Yom Tov. So now let's listen, let's figure this out. The fact that we have to start Kol Nidre really before Yom Kippur starts teaches us that what's going on at that moment? Is it a prayer? What is it? It's a legal proceeding. Right? Rabbi Sachs makes this point in his introduction to the Machzor, which we're not going to read, but I gave you the relevant passages in the packet. The shul on Kol Nidre night is turned into a courtroom. It's not davening. It's a legal proceeding. We have regret because we have an assumption of regret. We have a Beit Din, a court of three, because we have a shul full of people annulling each other's vows. And we're doing it precisely before Yontif starts. Because it's not davening. If it was the Yom Kippur davening, why would we have to start before Yom Kippur starts? We could just start anytime we want, right? And even though we don't actually release past vows, we are conditioning future commitments nonetheless, because it is so similar to the release of vows. One must be concerned that people might err and think that it is permissible to release vows on Shabbat and Yom Tov. So we turn it into a courtroom proceeding. Okay? So that's one thing we're doing on Kol Nidre night, right? The shul becomes a courtroom, and you could make an argument that the Rush made that Kol Nidre makes perfect sense. Okay, it makes perfect sense. There's another point which I want to make, which is assuming the language that says I annul my old vows. Right, we establish that is a problematic language. Right, how could I do that? But the truth is, if you think about it, and this is really something very beautiful we could learn from Kol Nidre, isn't that the whole point of Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur? Isn't the whole point of Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur to rewind the clock and to try to take sins and sort of flip them, right? There are two ways to look at tshuva. Rabbi Soloveitchik wrote about this. Turn to page 9. There are two ways to look at tshuva. One way to look at tshuva is to say, I'm just going to totally separate myself from that type of activity. I am no longer that person who sinned. Those sins belong to a different time. I want nothing to do with them. They're finished. Right? That's one realm of tshuva. But there's another type of tshuva. The Gemara at one point says that if you repent, you turn your sins into merits. Now, how does that work? I turn my sins into merits. That's even better than an annulment. annulment says it's like I haven't done it. This says I did it and it was a mitzvah. Okay? So how does that work? So Rabbi Soloveitchik notes as follows. First of all, we have this Gemara on the bottom of page 9. It was inquired of wisdom. What is the punishment of a sinner? Wisdom said, evil pursues the wicked. Meaning, what do you mean? The punishment is the punishment. It was asked a prophecy. What is the punishment of the sinner? Prophecy said, the sinful soul shall perish. It was asked of the Holy One. What is the punishment of the sinner? He said, let him repent, and he will be forgiven. So what's this? This midrash is interesting. It's trying to tell us, from the perspective of wisdom and prophecy, there's no such thing as repentance. You sin, you get punished. That's it. What does God say? No, you can repent. But how does repentance work? So it's unclear how repentance works. Right? Christians will say it's grace. We have no idea how it works. It's just a mystery that God provides us. Normally, you do a sin, you should be punished. But we have some sort of way where God gives us grace. If you turn to page 11, Rabbi Menachem HaMeiri, among others, offers an explanation for the necessity of tshuva. Man, by his very virtue, occasionally fails. If there were no possibility of atonement, man would soon despair and abandon all hope. This approach portrays tshuva as an indispensable concession. It fails to explain how repentance can act positively. Meaning, how does it work? How is that possible? Meaning, isn't wisdom and prophecy right? If you sin, you get punished. How does it work? So Rabbi Soloveitchik developed this notion, which we call creative tshuva. I don't have time to read this text with you, but essentially, Rabbi Soloveitchik says, it really depends on how one relates to their past. Okay, turn to page 12. The radical notion that sins become merits, second paragraph, demands an explanation. So Rabbi Shmuel Edel's phrased it, should the sinner benefit from his transgression? We might understand that God would absolve the repentant sinner of punishment, as he previously deserved, but why should his earlier errors have positive value? Rabbi Soloveitchik addresses this issue by posing a psychological question. How does the repentant individual relate to his past filled with iniquity? The Rav depicts two possible reactions. One option involves cutting oneself off from one's past, neither thinking about it nor relating to it, even treating it as if it were someone else who had lived those events. Indeed, many people prefer never to speak or think about entire areas of their lives. I'm just cutting myself off from the past. In the alternative case, Baalei Tshuva do not attempt to erase their past. Their reaction is the contrary. They remember all their sins, but look back at them with a tremendous sense of regret. Knowledge of the past sins becomes a motivating factor in their repentance, as the remorse they feel drives them on to perform better in the future to make up for years wasted. The best analogy I saw to this was the two ways that people react after they have a car accident. One is, I'm never driving again. I'm just too scared. That's good, because if you never drive again, you never get into a car accident again. The other way is, I'm going to take a defensive driving course. I'm going to become a driving instructor. I'm going to go on a crusade about safe driving, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Right? But what now? Let's look at the function now of that car accident. In the second case, that car accident now retroactively becomes a good thing. No one's saying I want it to happen to begin with. But once it happens, our reaction to it can turn it into something good, positive. That's what's going on in Kol Nidre, right? Meaning Kol Nidre is just a small version of what we hope to do in all areas of our life. In all areas of our life, we want to take stuff that has happened in the past that has not been good, and we want to turn it into something good. We want to be able to go back in time and fix it. That's what tshuva is. And that's why we start Kol Nidre, Yom Kippur with Kol Nidre. It's a small example of our ability to go back in time and undo something and maybe even make it better. Right? I feel badly that I made a promise and I couldn't keep it. So now I'm going to be more careful either to not vow or to make sure I keep my vows. And then that thought is what stays with us the whole day. Not only about vows, but about everything in our life. Right? So if one way to sin is just to say, all right, forget it, I'm out, I'm done, I'm never going to drive again, or whatever the sin was, right? I'm never going to, you know, this happens often when I'm teaching people who are converting to Judaism. Right? We go through the rules of how to heat food on Shabbos. And we spend a lot of time on them. And when they see them a few months later, they say, how's it going with heating food on Shabbos? I'm only eating cold. I'm just going to eat cold. I'm never going to eat because I don't want to break the rules. Right? So they're actually being proactive, right? But, you know, you can't do that. I mean, you can, but that's sort of an unpleasant way to go about observing Shabbos, right? So I'm never going to drive again. I made a mistake in my house. I made a kosher mistake. I'm getting rid of all the fleishik. I'm going dairy. I'm going to learn the laws of kashrut. I'm going to label my stuff better. I'm going to be more careful. The same thing with the driving example, right? So even though Kol Nidre, technically speaking, is on very shaky ground halachically, right? As we saw from all of the Gaonim and some Rishonim, right? It's on real shaky ground. The fact of the matter is it's endured, and it may have endured against, this is a good example, as Rabbi Hain put it, of the power of the people, right? Of bottom-up Judaism. The rabbis on the top are saying, no Kol Nidre, no Kol Nidre, no Kol Nidre, no Kol Nidre, right? And the Jews are saying, tough luck. And it won. Kol Nidre wins, even though it has some defense by some Rishonim. Why does it win? I think it wins because it gives us hope. The beginning of the day gives us hope that we can undo the past. And so we, even though, again, we're sort of scratching our head, legally, what's going on here? That's not what's, it's in the kishkas, that we want to believe that we could fix ourselves. And so Kol Nidre is the opening of that book. And that could be really what's going on, even though technically we turn it into a courtroom and we could justify it, there's something deeper going on here, which is about what Rabbi Soloveitchik deems this notion of creative tshuva. Thank you, everybody.